Our preaching passage this week is Revelation 15, verses 1 through 8. Also at this time, we invite all of our children, ages kindergarten through fifth grade, who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Revelation 15, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Leslie. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and you are our redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Almost every week, Abigail, my youngest daughter, who is about to go to college, and I don't want to talk about that, asked me two questions, almost always around Thursday. She says, one, are you preaching? And two, what's the sermon about? And this week, she did exactly that. She asked me if I was preaching. I said, yes. And then she followed that with, what about? To which I said, the wrath of God. To which she said, oh. I followed that up, though, with a question for her. I said, what would your reaction have been if instead of saying the wrath of God, I had said the love of God? And I think I can get the inflection right. She said, I would have said, aw. But then without any follow-up from me, she said, I know. God's love and God's wrath are not opposed to each other. He does them all together. She didn't have a mic to drop in the moment, but she could have, because that's the point of the text, and that is the uniform teaching of the Bible. The Word, including this word that we are studying this morning, teaches us that God is not composed of parts, but is altogether holy and loving. The sum of all perfections, good and upright, is the Lord. God is the ultimate and great subject of Revelation chapter 15. He is righteous in his judgments. He is merciful in his salvation. And he is enthroned because of that on the praises of his people. I trust that you'll see all of that this morning in God's Word as we consider it together. If you are new with us this morning, that note sheet, it may be helpful to you now, maybe later on as you reflect back on this sermon. Most helpful of all would be a Bible, which you can find in some of the chairs around you or by looking on with someone near you. If you don't have a Bible, we'd encourage you, feel free to take one if you find one near you, or if you don't have one at home, we would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. We would delight if you would take a Bible and read God's Word. We would love to study that with you. And just for the sake of clarity, as we consider God's word in this series, Revelation, as we come to chapter 15, this morning we're actually only going to focus on verses 1 through 4. So we eventually pick up with verses 5 and following later as we study chapter 16. All of that to say, if you have been treading water in the book of Revelation, this is your week. This is the week that you should treasure just 4 verses, nothing that we have not seen before. Just God as the singular subject and object of our praise. And so I have there on your notes 3 responses to the revelation of God, this God who lives forever and ever. Number 1, we should be awakened to God's righteous judgment. In light of God's revelation of who he is, and when we say that, we just mean his disclosure of who he is, we should be awakened or alerted to God's righteous judgment. Now, without question, the wrath of God, that is a hard topic. It is also a topic that has certainly fallen on hard times, we might say, whether that is in popular theology, it's kind of what you hear everywhere, or in a more particular form, in what we might call liberal theology. Now, and when I say liberal theology, I don't mean Democrat or Republican, so I'm taking it out of the political sphere. I simply mean liberal as opposed to conservative theology. And I have in mind, when I say that, lots of teaching and lots of thinking that has preceded most of us, but which absolutely trickles down, filters down to all of us. Now, I'm well aware that you did not come to church this morning to hear quotes from mostly dead German theologians of the 19th and 20th century. And so I'm aware of that, and I'm going to spare you of that. But I am going to tell you that those ideas, again, have massive influence even down today. 100 years ago, 150 years ago, men like Adolf von Harnack, Albert Rieschel, maybe you've heard Rudolf Bultmann, they considered the idea of God's wrath really to be something kind of the evidence of a primitive religion, something that has more kinship with paganism than Christianity, more Zeus or Poseidon than Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't just German theologians of the past. Like I said, it filters down to all of us. And so think American preachers. Highlight one for you. A guy by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. Again, probably something you've never heard of. He was a pastor, a well-known pastor. If you'd been alive 100 years ago, we would have heard of Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was a pastor of Park Baptist Church in New York City, also First Presbyterian in New York City. I read a summary of a sermon of his in the New York Times, January 23rd, 1928. New York Times, apparently a long time ago, it was a custom for them to survey sermons that were delivered on the previous Sunday. And so here's a headline. It says, quote, "There is no hell," Dr. Fosdick asserts. Has a quote from that sermon. He said, "Our thoughts of God have changed. Our view of the relationship between God and the world has changed. We no longer think of God as meting out divine justice from heaven or sending souls to a hell underground." Again, primitive, outdated, maybe even embarrassing to the refined. I would argue and point out that there is an unbroken line in relationship from thinkers like that, even preachers like that, even to contemporary people today, I mean, like Brian McLaren and Rob Bell, who at one time were leaders or examples of so-called deconstruction. You may have heard of that word. You can even hear that kind of idea in a title of one of their books, Love Wins. If you want a good summary of kind of what I have in mind here, this rejection of the wrath of God, a guy by the name of H. Richard Niebuhr said it this way. He said, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the work or ministrations of a Christ without a cross." You ever hear things taught like that? You ever hear that implied? And again, it could be very simple. And so here is one thing. There's kind of this popular theology, ideas you may hear, whether that's on the radio or in friends, text messages. Could be as simple as, the God that I believe in, bam. The God that I believe in is a God of love. The God that I believe in is not a God of judgment. could be differently stated, though. Could be even more attempting to somehow hew to the Bible. Could be as subtle or as straightforward as pitting the God of the Old Testament versus against the God of the New Testament. We even use that jokingly or pejoratively. We can speak about going Old Testament on someone. You ever heard that? That is a not so subtle objection to the God of the Bible. And so it is, in a sense, an appeal to have Jesus to take off the rough edges of this God that we find unsavory or unpalatable. The bottom line in all of this is that holiness, wrath, justice, and divine punishment, they are seen as archaic and barbaric. And again, Jesus somehow makes that more acceptable. There are two massive problems with that. Number one, you can see this there in your notes, that's just not what the Bible teaches. It is not a coincidence that theology like that is accompanied by or has historically been accompanied by a rejection of the Bible as true. The Bible uniformly shows that God is both holy and loving. I should give you some texts. There are a lot of texts. I'm going to kind of read some of these. There are several that are on your notes. But listen to, again, the God of the Bible that is described. Put away the idea that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Listen to the word of God. Jeremiah 31:3, the Old Testament. I have loved you, God says to his people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Or Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, not on your notes there, or excuse me, is on your notes. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Is that a God of wrath that we need to get rid of? Or Isaiah 43:4, because you are precious, God says, in my eyes, and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. And on the other hand, by the way, it is not that we leave the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath behind us, and we turn to the New Testament, and it's all love all the time. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, the Thessalonians, and I love this verse, how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Or Romans chapter 12, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You say, yeah, but that's Paul. And, you know, Paul's kind of cranky. And he's always talking about wrath. He's always talking about judgment. So what about Jesus? I'm glad you asked. Because Jesus was not embarrassed by the topic. Or the idea that God will punish sin in his wrath. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Or Matthew 18, 9, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, I know those are a lot of text, and I understand that there's a sobering aspect to that. But I do want you to hear the word for itself. I want you to understand that those who seek to redefine God or who seek to reimagine God stand outside the uniform witness of the church and, most importantly, the clear testimony of Scripture. If we want to avoid the idea of wrath, then we need to be honest about what we are doing. We are fashioning another faith, not following the faith once delivered to the saints. Friends, God is not a menu from which we order our favorites. He is a meal that we receive as the faithful. And just a quick line of application. This is one of the reasons that we say the Apostles' Creed in our weekly worship. We say in that, Nick led us this morning earlier in this, from there, from heaven, he will come to judge the living and the dead. The gospel is not something we tinker with to make it better. And so you should not think of the gospel as like a recipe. that you can add a little bit to make it more appealing. It's not like the sound system in your living room. You can turn some things down, turn some things up. The gospel is not something we tinker with. The gospel is something that we are entrusted with. God knows what the world needs to hear, and our job as followers of Christ, your job as witnesses to Christ, is to be faithful with the gospel that has been entrusted to us. That means, by the way, that we need to learn it. We need to embrace it. We need to understand it so that we can rightly communicate the full gospel, the only gospel that saves, to a world that needs it. But second, understand that the absence of wrath and justice is ultimately the absence of love. Again, this is why you cannot pit these two against one another. The absence of wrath and justice is ultimately an absence of love. To put it plainly, we do not want a God who is absent a holy response to sin. Now, to be very clear, we can kind of make the opposite mistake here. All right, what I mean by that is we can love God's wrath too much. Most of us, I suspect all of us, are familiar with the preacher, or on a larger scale, the cult that is obsessed with God's judgment. Interestingly, just as a side note, whenever you see someone who is obsessed with God's judgment, they are almost always obsessed with God's judgment of someone else. We can think of the infamous Westboro Baptist Church, who made the news demonstrating a decade ago, at the funerals of little children murdered in a school shooting in Connecticut, among other places. That is not someone who really knows theology. That is someone who really needs Jesus. If you get antsy, when a preacher is talking about God's love, when a preacher is talking about the richness and the freeness and the wideness of God's mercy, then you too, or I too, need to go back to the drawing board. You can miss on either side of this. But friend, the pendulum swing to no wrath, to no judgment, to no recompense or no redress of wrong, so pervasive in our culture, that rendition of God is wholly inadequate. Friend, the lack of judgment is the surest way to injustice. Douglas Webster, it's a quote there on your notes. I've been using his commentary on the book of Revelation. And so when it comes to this passage in Revelation chapter 15, he says this: there has to be an end to evil. The wars, killings, violations of women and children must come to an end. The gang violence, the school massacres, the threat of nuclear annihilation, and the trading in human cargo must end. The adultery, abandonment, and abuse must end. The lies, slander, deception, and manipulation must end. The fraud, greed, bribes, and kickbacks must end. The addictions, obsessions, fixations, and perversions must end. The gluttony and starvation must end. And on we could go. We feel that, don't we? Don't you want justice to be served? In fact, we sing that and we pray that when we say, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet." Indeed, Abigail time, the love of God, leads us to this conclusion. Because God is loving, God judges sin and evil. Let me think about this. We sometimes speak of mothers as mama bears, those moms who rage and fight on behalf of their children. I thought about this, or I was led to this reminder the other night. I had a small cut on one of my toes, and I mean, look, it was a small cut, I grant that, but it hurt. It really hurt. And what was Leslie's reaction to that? Get over it. Making fun of me a little bit. Pretty quickly started talking to me about her experience of natural childbirth, which I thought was a pretty rapid and unnecessary escalation of things. But let one of our children, our kids, have a hangnail, and she's calling ER doctors in our congregation. Why? She wars against what wars against her children. This is a picture of the God of the Bible, even and especially here. God is not indifferent to evil. Indeed, verse 1 of chapter 15 tells us there is coming a day when the wrath of God will be finished, when there will be no debts outstanding, when there will be no wrongs overlooked, no crimes or wounds or offenses ignored, which means, by the way, if you are carrying around hurts and injustices done against you, friend, you should understand that the God of the Bible will take care of that in his own time and his own way infallibly. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. What we also have to understand, though, is that we will not escape divine scrutiny either. The judge of all the earth will do right by all of us. We cannot hide from God. He sees all, knows all, evaluates all rightly, judges all fully and finally. And that, friend, is why we, every single week, as we gather together, not just in our preaching, but in our prayer of confession, our assurance of pardon, the songs that we sing, the way that we pray, that is why we continually come back again and again to Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners who cannot hide from God. Our hope is not. And you may think this morning, you know, if I can just kind of fly under the radar, if I can just sort of live the rest of my life, I can sort of, you know, wait it out. No, friend, our hope is not in hiding from God. Our hope is, as Paul says, our lives being hidden with Christ in God. Understand that the wrath of God and the cross of Christ, they must go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. Without wrath, the cross is the greatest mistake of all time. Friend, what is the point of such dramatic and literally life-giving obedience if not for the ultimate good of saving sinners from the wrath of God? Surely the cross is not mere example. We can learn examples from other people. Surely the cross is not just a mere expression of love. I don't have to die to show affection for my kids. No, the cross is more than all of that, infinitely more than that. God is just, and he means to punish sin truly and fully, but in love, God sent his son to bear God's righteous wrath in our place. He drinks the cup of wrath reserved for rebels like me so that I or you can drink the cup of God's blessing as the righteous in Christ. R.C. Sproul said it this way. He said, the most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. If ever a person had room to complain for injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. So, friend, if you're not a Christian, we want to warn you as fully as we warn ourselves, and we want to invite you to Jesus as surely as we have been invited to him ourselves. Maybe you come here today and you come in with a guilty conscience because of things that you have done. Maybe you come in here this morning with a fear of dying, a dread of judgment. I would just tell you, those are good God-given instincts. God has made you in his image. That is why you feel the way that you feel. The Bible tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And the very same book says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But Jesus provides a way of escape. This morning, Jesus holds out his crucified hands for you to come and to receive the forgiveness of God, to be spared of the wrath of God, because he has given himself as the propitiation. He has turned away the wrath of God by his righteous life and his sacrificial death. He has, as Nick said, taken your sins into the grave, and he has emerged as the victor, and he invites everyone everywhere to find life in him. And so we would invite you to do the same this morning. You should be alerted to his wrath. And then, brothers and sisters, we should be calmed by God's merciful salvation. And I use that word calmed because I think it captures the tone of the text in verse 2. Notice what it says there. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps in their hands. I love the tranquility of this passage. I love the serenity of verse 2, the serenity of the saints. And the context, by the way, again, don't forget, judgment is swirling all around. So that's the beginning of the passage, the end of the passage. It's where we're going in chapter 16. And even it's where we come from in chapters 12 through 14. Think about just what we've seen the last few weeks. This unremitting and incessant war that is waged by the devil against the people of God. To use the language of Daniel 7, these antichrists, the dragon and the beast, they are wearing out the saints of the Most High. You ever feel worn out? You ever feel fatigued because of the battle? Here in chapter 15, we see that the saints, they will have their everlasting rest. There is fire, it's kindled for judgment, but what is significant is that the saints are beside the fire, they are not in it. They are unthreatened by it, unharmed because of it, even unafraid in its presence. They just are strumming the harps of God with their hands. The sea of glass represents quiet of spirit. It's a dramatic picture of what we're seeing. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. The ultimate image is behind all this is the story of the Exodus, of course. That's why they sing, you see it there in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, which John is quick to point out, is ultimately the song of the Lamb. And so don't understand those as two separate songs. Rather, they are one continuous song. The Exodus is a preview. The coming attraction is the cross. We read this earlier in our service, Sarah read for us. Exodus chapter 15, when God delivered Israel from the clutches of Pharaoh as they went through on dry ground, as the waters closed in over the Egyptians, the first thing that Moses did when he reached the other side was to go into a recording studio. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Do you see how salvation and judgment go hand in hand in the Bible? Friend, if we are to be saved, we must be saved from something and by someone. Christianity is not primarily education. Christianity is not primarily reformation. Christianity is deliverance. We trust in this God to rescue us from our sins. This is why those who are rescued, who have not, they have, these are the ones that verse two says that they have not trusted in the beast or its image or its number. John says that those standing by the sea of glass mingled with fire, these are the ones who have conquered, he says. Now I just ask you know, how is it that you are to conquer as a follower of Christ? How is it that you conquer the beast? We've read earlier, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, a key verse, and they, the saints, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Isn't that a beautiful way to defeat the enemy? It's not a chicken that we slaughter. It's not a mantra that we chant. It's not a morality that we demonstrate. It is a faith that we have. Yes, we may miss out on the delicacies offered back in Egypt. We may have to attach ourselves to a ragtag group of on-the-lamb worshipers. We may find ourselves excluded from the halls of power. We may become poor because we can't buy or sell without the mark. Can't open a business without bowing the knee. Can't open your mouth without losing your credibility. We may even lose our lives, but friends, Christ is better. He is the Savior of his people. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony that Jesus is supreme. Like almost every text in the book of Revelation, this glimpse of eternity, it is meant not just to fascinate you, it is meant to make you faithful. It is not meant to, again, just provide some kind of, you know, esoteric, some kind of weird, strange, out there image. Rather, it is meant to put steel in your spine to make you to follow the Lamb. Right now, Pharaoh may be bearing down on you. The sea may be in front of you. The chariots may be behind you. You may feel tempted to give up. You may be tempted to give in. But friend, don't do it. In the words of Moses, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you, remember what you have to do? You only have to be silent. Number three, we should be compelled then, in light of all of this, this picture of God, this majestic revelation of who God is, we should be compelled to God's praise. I liked almost every subject in school. She can testify. I loved English. I loved literature. I loved math. I loved science. I loved history. There was almost nothing that I did not like except music. We would go, when I was a kid, to music once a week, elementary school. The music teacher, she was a godly woman, a woman by the name of Miss Miller. She played the piano for a Church of God church in town. But I always thought that those 60 minutes were a massive waste of time. There was long division to learn. You know, there were capitals to memorize. There were great books to read. That's probably related to why Miss Miller finally kicked me out of music in sixth grade. I was being disruptive, because I was no doubt disinterested. I had had enough, and she had too. And she just said, get out. And so I did. And it was kind of a long way across the campus where we had music. And I just walked all the way back to my classroom. I think I was paddled when I got there. It's a different country back then. So. But Miss Miller was certainly more right than I was about music. Music is not a waste of time at all. Music is a way to give ultimate expression to ultimate reality. John Piper says it this way. He says, music and singing are necessary to Christian faith and worship for the simple reason that the realities of God and Christ, creation and salvation, heaven and hell, are so great that when they are truly known and felt duly, they demand more than discussion and analysis and description. They demand poetry and song and music. Singing is the Christian's way of saying, God is so great that thinking will not suffice. There must be deep feeling, and talking will not suffice. There must be singing. That's why even in the first, second century, as Christians gathered together, the Romans observed of them, says they are in the habit of meeting together on a certain fixed day before it is light, and they sing together in alternate verses a song, or rather a hymn to Christ as a God. And so here it is in the text. And so here, so it should be every single morning as we gather together as God's people in this church. One of my prayers is that any visitor to this church would be struck, as I'm sure you were this morning, when the instruments dropped out and we were singing about the fountain filled with blood. I want every single person who visits this church to be struck that these people are a people who love Jesus and they cannot help but sing about him. Notice, what we want here, what we want you to notice here is not the graphics, not the lighting, not the coffee, not the building, not the technology, not the creature comforts, not the eloquence of the preacher or the lack thereof, rather the singing. Singing to God and singing about God. Now last week, I mentioned this last week, we should certainly sing to edify one another. That is absolutely part of the reason that we gather together and we don't just gather singularly. You ever thought about that? We could just sing in our homes. But there is something important, there's something instructive, there is absolutely something edifying when we come together and we sing the praises of God to God. We are encouraged by that singing in our ears, but we should also understand we cannot lose, should never lose sight of the ultimate audience of our singing, and that is God. Did you notice here in this hymn there, verses 3 and 4, listen how often God is the object of the praise. Great and amazing are your deeds. Just and true are your ways. Who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Should not be against personal pronouns in songs, I in particular. There are lots of I and my, myself kinds of pronouns in the Psalms, for example, the hymn book of the Bible. But I am for sure against my love for the Lord being the focus of the song. My worship being exalted over actual worship. My passion being the point. It's another reason, by the way, that we should appreciate Will Mitchell and all who lead us in musical worship here in this congregation. They are leading us in songs of substance, songs of truth and beauty and ultimacy. Again, John Piper, that same article said, this is not a time for trifling or joking or silliness or superficiality. Worship, he says, focuses so relentlessly on God himself that it has to be a seriously joyful or joyfully serious affair. And by the way, that kind of singing, it has the effect of edifying us. It has the effect of encouraging us. Friend, you need your best theology on your worst day, and you probably will not on that day turn to a systematic theology for that. You will more than likely remember part of a hymn, something like, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Friend, there is no one like God. You should just take three letters and put over Revelation chapter 15. God. That's the essence of holiness. There is no one like him. He is unique. He is the only being who is not dependent on another being for his being. He is perfectly righteous and loving and holy. He has all knowledge and power. He is eternal, without beginning and without end. Little wonder then, as we see here in the text, that all nations will come and worship our God. Think about all of the pilgrimages made all over the world to come and to see and experience unique things. Every year, 7 million people go to see the Eiffel Tower. Every year, 8 million people go to the Taj Mahal. 9 million people stream past the Mona Lisa. 11 million people visit the Vatican, but God alone is God. There is no one like him. No one who loves like him, creates like him, rules like him, saves like him. No one who judges like him. And so Spurgeon reminds us, praise then is the rehearsal of our eternal song. By grace we learn to sing, and in glory we will continue to sing. And so, in the words of the text, fear him, glorify him, for he alone is holy. Let's pray.